Thank you, Mrs. Newell, for that beautiful number. Tremendous challenge, isn't it? The love of God. I want you to turn with me this morning to 1 Peter in chapter 1. 1 Peter and the first chapter. May I read for you once again the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A few years ago, there was an article in a Philadelphia newspaper. It told the story of a Philadelphia couple, Robert, age 47, and Paula, age 51. They were a wealthy couple. Their money had provided them every opportunity to obtain practically everything that they wanted, everything that their heart desired. They were socially prominent, had many friends. They belonged to all the, quote, right, unquote, organizations. In the middle of one afternoon, Paula called the state patrol and said, "My husband has begged me to kill him. I did, and now I'm going to kill myself." Moments later, the police rushed into their place of state in an exclusive area of the city of Philadelphia to find that they were too late. The murder-suicide had taken place. And there near the bodies, they found scrawled on a piece of scrap paper these words, "We have no hope for the future." Now, Peter, in his first epistle and the very first chapter, he has set out to sterizo, to establish the believers in their hope. And we've seen the last three Sundays something concerning the privilege of our hope, as we saw it in verse 2. Our redemption, as wrought by a work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, working in harmony, taking the initiative in our salvation. Our responsibility, which is merely the obedience of faith. Our reward, which is grace and peace that the believer can have through a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning we want to begin talking about the provision of our hope. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a," get this, "lively," or literally living, "hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So here is the key as to how our hope is provided. Now, by way of introduction, we need to look at what is said in these opening words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are two major words for blessed. There's the word makaleos. That word means spiritually prosperous, and it's the word for blessed that is used in the Sermon on the Mount when it says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, and blessed are the peacemakers," and so on. It means spiritually prosperous. That's not the word that's used here. The word that is used here is eulogeo, E-U-L-O-G-E-O, eulogeo. And that Greek word is a word that has right in the heart of it the word logos, which is the same word that is used in John 1 in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ when it says, "In the beginning was the Word," the logos. "And the Word," the logos, "was with God, and the Word," the logos, "was God." Three times in that opening verse, the word logos is used. The first two letters of this Greek word, EU, means well. So it means the word that is well, or in other words, to speak well of someone. It's come to mean to celebrate with praises. In fact, it's translated praise in Luke 1:64, the very same word. So it means here, and Peter is really celebrating with praises, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to realize that as Peter wrote this and knew what he would be writing concerning the hope of the believer, he couldn't help but burst forth with a real message of praise. During this time of thanksgiving that has just passed, many of us have been praising the Lord for all that He's done. But you know, beloved, we don't have to wait until Thanksgiving to praise the Lord. We don't praise the Lord merely on one day a year. The believer should have his praise continually in our mouths. And that's what Peter is doing here when he says, celebrate with praise the God. Now notice that. Two parts here. First of all, the God, and then the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is a Jew, writing to Jews. They all have an Old Testament background. And here in this verse, right at the very beginning of his book, he is identifying the Old Testament God of Israel, the God, as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, time and time again, we are told that there is one God. Just one God, and yet manifest, as we know from New Testament teaching, in three persons. But Peter right here makes it unmistakably clear that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and that what Jesus Christ said is true, that Christ, as he was speaking to his disciples, said concerning the Father, he said that he is the only true God. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the Gospels, the God of the New Testament. If you please, beloved friend, it's the God of today. There's no change in God. God is the same, even as Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's no change in God. God's great plan of redemption today is only a part of His overall plan, the plan that He began before the foundation of the earth. And so remember, when we're talking about the God of the Old Testament or the God of the New Testament, we're talking about the same God. And Peter makes this unmistakably clear to his Jewish readers. And then secondly, he is described in his relationship to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to give you a term this morning, and I don't want to scare you to death. But it's a term that you ought to become familiar with, because from time to time we would like to be able to just mention this and you'd know immediately what we're talking about. And so you can learn a little theology this morning. Does that big word theology scare you? I've got a shelf filled with books on theology, and I imagine that most of you would find them a little bit dry. But there's some awfully good things in some of those dry theology books, and there's one term that becomes very important for the believer. And that is the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you hear me mention the hypostatic union, you will know immediately that what I'm talking about is this. That Jesus Christ was 100% God. And that He was 100% man in His earthly ministry. There was never a time that Jesus Christ was less than 100% God. And at the same time, as from the time of His birth, there was never a time that He was not 100% man. Now you say, I can't understand that. How can He be 100% one thing and 100% something else? I don't understand it myself. But I know it's true because God's Word teaches it. And perhaps it's reasonable only to the divine mind of God, and maybe our minds aren't big enough to understand how it could be. The important thing is, by faith, we must believe that God's Word is true. An illustration of this, of course, was when the Lord Jesus Christ was sleeping in the boat. God certainly wouldn't have to sleep, would He? He was sleeping in the boat. But then you remember when they awoke, that physical body of the Lord Jesus, He stood up and said, "Peace be still," to the waves. He didn't change from the time that he was sleeping from man to God. He didn't change, not even one moment. But Jesus Christ stood and he stilled the waters. Yet he needed rest. Isn't that a strange circumstance? But Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was 100% God. He was 100% man. There were times where the Lord Jesus spoke from the standpoint of his deity. You remember when he said to his disciples in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." Well, we know that on a certain day, Jesus Christ was born. And that's, of course, the thing that the Pharisees were referring to. Before Abraham was, I am. Abraham had been dead for hundreds of years. And now the Lord Jesus Christ said that he existed before Abraham. We know that he didn't exist in a body before Abraham in the same sense that he exists in a body today. But we know that he had an existence before his birth in Bethlehem's manger. Before Abraham was, I am. He spoke from the standpoint of his deity. And then secondly, there were times when he spoke from the standpoint of his humanity. Such a time was when he was on the cross in John chapter 19 and verse 28, and when he said, "I thirst." You see, when he said, "I thirst," he was not speaking from the standpoint of his deity. He was speaking from the standpoint of his humanity, because God, as God, could never thirst. But there were times when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke from the standpoint of his hypostatic union. And such a time, and there are many of them in Scripture, such a time was in John 14:6, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." When he made that statement, he assumed not only the matter of his humanity, which was the provision whereby man could come into the presence of God, but he assumed as well his deity, whereby he would have the power to carry that out through the resurrection from the dead. So the Lord Jesus, when he was here upon this earth, was not only man, he was man, 100% man, 100% of the time, but he was also God 100% of the time. And when we speak of the Father, we are speaking in relationship to Jesus Christ as to his hypostatic union, as to the fact that he became man, the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. But when he was here upon this earth, he was God and man at the same time. Now notice those words again. It says that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now whenever we see that term, we realize again that it's speaking from the standpoint of the hypostatic union. That is, the Lord is the title. Speaking of his power, the matter of Jesus, that was his earthly name. Christ is his messianic designation. And so it's speaking here of his hypostatic union. The term Lord speaks of the authority of the Son. It speaks of him as to his sovereignty. The word Jesus speaks of the atonement of the Son. It refers to him and the fact that he is Savior. The word Christ speaks of the anointment of the Son. It means the anointed one. And it is the fact that he truly was the Messiah, the one that had been promised in the Old Testament Scripture. And so when you see those words, the Lord Jesus Christ, there are tremendous implications to the believer, and you need to keep that in mind. But then I want you to notice as well how personal this is. It's not just the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, that word just grips you. It's a personal pronoun, a possessive pronoun. It speaks of the fact that he is ours. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came from heaven's glory and came down, if you please, to our level of humanity, not only to our level, but Philippians chapter 2 says that he took upon himself the form of a servant, and being made in likeness of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Beloved, Jesus Christ took that lowly place in order that we could say our. In order that we could say our Father, which is in heaven, because we've been brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ. In order that we might say, our Lord Jesus Christ, because we've been brought into fellowship with Him. You see, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes forget how personal this is. If you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior today, Jesus Christ is yours. You've become an heir with God and a joint heir with Christ. The hymn writer put it down this way, loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His, and He is mine. Did you notice those words as you sang them this morning? Did you notice these words? Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast, oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while He whispers in my ear, I am His, and He is mine. His forever, only His. Who the Lord in me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am His and He is mine. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, my heart is just warmed as I see this over and over again in Scripture to realize that I am His and He is mine. So our text says, to celebrate with praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says which. It would be better to put who there, for it's a personal matter. It's not which, but who. Who, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. Now that who there indicates that somebody's done something. Somebody's done something. And what has God the Father done? Well, whatever it is, it makes up the provision of our hope. It says here, He hath begotten us again. Notice that? He hath begotten us again. It's the active voice. It means God did it. Not something that you did. It's something that God did. God took the initiative. It's in the aorist tense, which means it's a point of time divorced from time. And so in a point of time, we were begotten again. Now it means literally born anew. And you see, there was a time, if you're a believer today, when you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, when you put your faith in Him, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you were saved. Oh, what a marvelous day that was. I can remember when it happened to me. Can you remember when it happened to you? I was only 4 years old at the time. And my mother had spanked me because I was naughty as usual. And she tried to explain to me why it was I was naughty all the time. And she talked about sin and all of these things. And she thoroughly convinced me that I was a sinner. I had lots of proof. And then she told me that Jesus Christ had come for that very purpose, for sinners like me. And I'll never forget, as a little boy, kneeling down and asking the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. And you know, beloved, as I think back to that time and I realize that through my teenage years there came those struggles with things such as whether the Scripture was really the Word of God and some of these questions that seemed to bug young people, and it bugged me too. It was a problem. It was a question. There were periods of doubt. But time after time, the Lord Jesus just pointed back to a time where a little boy knelt down and simply received Christ as Savior. I'll never forget that moment as long as I live. And what it means to me today, just to know that with the simple faith of a child, that I could become from that moment a child of God. But you see, it was that moment that I was born again. Previous to that time, I'd been born physically. But the moment I received Christ as Savior, I was born spiritually. And there's a vast difference. There are people today in this world that are religious, very religious. One of the most religious men of all came to the Lord Jesus and began to talk with him, and the Lord Jesus looked at him, and the Lord Jesus always called a spade a spade. And instead of puffing up this religious man and telling him what a good boy he'd been when really he was a lost sinner, all of the ritual, all of the things that the man had done, thinking that it would bring salvation, Christ said to him, "You must be born again." And he emphasized it time after time with this man, Nicodemus, in the third chapter of John. You must be born again. There was a famous preacher that came to a group of people that had had teaching that was not scriptural. Hence, most of them had never received Christ as Savior. He stood in the pulpit the first night, and he preached, "Ye must be born again." Nothing happened. The next night, he announced his text, "Ye must be born again." And then the third night, same thing, "Ye must be born again." Finally, the board got a little upset with him. They came and said, "Don't you have any other message other than the one that you have?" And he looked right square in the eyes of these men and he says, "Ye must be born again." He said, "When you're born again, then we can go on to other things." Well, beloved, I'll tell you, it's so important for us to realize this very personal matter of receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. Ye must be born again. So here in this verse, we have in mind the regeneration of the lost sinner. We have the new birth in mind. We're passed in that moment from death unto life. And beloved, let me say this. I can only put it before you in the only way I know how, just straight from the shoulder. There is nothing else in this world until we have that. Nothing. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as Savior, if you are not born again, you have nothing. And there's no possible way that you could have hope. You are one of the most hopeless persons on the face of the earth if you have not received Jesus Christ as Savior. I want you to look at Ephesians 2:12 just a moment. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. This is a description of a person who has not received Christ. It's looking to the past when these Ephesian Christians were not believers. And it says in verse 12 that at that time, before you became a believer, before you were born again, at that time, notice what it says. You were without Christ. It says you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. It says that you were strangers from the covenants of the promise. And then notice what it says. Having no hope and without God in this world. Without Christ, without God, and hence without hope. You see, that's a description of a person who is outside of Jesus Christ today. Without that regenerating, without that being born again, without that being begotten again as a work of God, the Holy Spirit within us, we have no relationship with God, and no relationship with God means we have no hope. And we're like that couple that I mentioned at the very beginning. I really am not surprised that the suicide rate in the United States is increasing. Because the further that we get from God in this country, the less teaching and preaching from God's word that there is in this country, the less hope there is. And as a result, people are doing all kinds of things. It was about 4 years ago that I was coming through Fresno, California, and we picked up a newspaper. And on the front page of the newspaper, it told the story of a man who was a pastor of a church in the city of San Francisco and who had jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge, one of many that had jumped off that bridge and have since. And it was interesting to me to read that entire article, and down at the bottom, it said that this man was liberal in his theology. And I thought to myself, that's exactly what I'd do if I were a liberal. I'd jump off a bridge. No hope, might as well. Absolutely no hope. If I did not believe that the Bible was the Word of God, if I did not believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, if I did not know I was born again, and I'd look at the circumstances around me in the world today, I'd jump off a bridge too. You bet. Don't expect me to jump off a bridge, because I believe all those things. And I believe them from the very depths of my heart, and that's what gives me hope. Tremendous hope. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ needs to have that kind of hope. Well, now, very quickly, there are three things involving this hope that comes by the new birth. Back into our text once again. First of all, notice its substance. It says that you are begotten again unto a lively hope, or a living hope. Now, the word unto there speaks of result. So it could read, so that we have. It's not as though it's something off in the future. It's something that we have. So that we have a living hope. The result of the new birth is that we have hope. And some of you may not realize that hope, but you have it. It's been given to you. All you have to do is appropriate what has been given. So the result of the new birth is the provision of a new hope. Before the new birth, you put your hope in other things. Oh, there were things, of course, that could never satisfy. Pleasure and money and success and material things and status symbols. You know, you were keeping up with the Joneses, and as soon as you'd catch up with them, they'd refinance. And, you know, it just never worked. You never got there. But you see, beloved, when Jesus Christ saved you, that moment, you had available to you a living hope. And the very substance of that hope is life. Now, living is a favorite word of Peter. Now, I'm not going to turn you to these passages because you can check them out yourself. But in 1:23, he speaks of the living word. In 2:4, he speaks of living stones. Or stone, the living stone. In 2:5, he speaks of living stones. In 2:24, he speaks of living unto righteousness. In 4:2, he speaks of living in God's will. In 4:5, he speaks as living as opposed to dying. And then in verse 6 of chapter 4, he speaks about living by means of the Spirit. So living was a favorite word of Peter. But when Peter uses the word living here, he doesn't just mean alive as opposed to being dead. He doesn't mean alive in the traditional sense. Actually, in the Greek, there are 9 words for live. The word that is used here is the word zeo. And that particular word means actively alive. Boy, when it's used, it means you're really alive. It doesn't mean just alive. It means really living. You know, young people today are talking, well, I want to really live. That's exactly the terminology that's used here. If you really want to live, first of all, you have to be born again. And then you have to appropriate the really living hope that is given to every believer. Actually, there are 3 parts to zeo that mean these 3 things in regard to the believer. It means, first of all, that this hope has life of itself. Secondly, it means that it gives life. And thirdly, it means that it looks for life as an object. And so you see, it's really alive. It's really living. So this living hope about which we're speaking in this verse is a principle of divine life as far as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are concerned. Men's hopes are really dead apart from Christ. I was reading the other day about Robert Nelson, who's president of the Cryogenic, is that how you pronounce it? Cryogenic society, where they freeze bodies and they're going to save them and then later on unfreeze them when they've discovered how to give life to them. You know, I never read anything more hopeless in all my life. When they told how many dollars are being spent in the state of California, and that's where it all started, strange things happen in California. But they're freezing these bodies, figuring that someday somebody's going to come up with the secret of how to make men live again, and they're going to unfreeze the bodies, and then everybody can have their friends back. And it's just a tragic thing that men would spend all this money in a false hope, and yet they do. People are doing it every day. Why? Because men need hope to live. And so they place their hope in something such as that. But it's typical of the dead hopes of men. But a believer has a living hope. And there are three things that I think of in relationship to this living hope. First of all, the believer in Jesus Christ, because of all that God has done related to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has an awareness of a perfect plan. Awareness that God is going to complete what he started to do. An awareness that he's in the process of doing that, even now. And so we know that someday, according to the word of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are going to be presented faultless before the presence of his glory. We know that on the authority of Jude verse 24. We also have an attitude of expectancy. That means that tomorrow, things that happen in my life are going to be related to that perfect plan. I know for a fact on the authority of Scripture, based on the promises of God, that he which hath begun a good work in me, Philippians 1:6, will continue to do it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to let me down. He's going to bring the right pressures into my life in order to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, there's an anticipation of present blessing. And if I trip over something and fall flat on my face, I know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I know God's telling me something. Sometimes he has to let me fall flat on my face to get my attention. But nevertheless, the Lord uses the circumstances of life pressing in upon us. So you see, we can go along through life very, very optimistically, because we really know that the Lord has this world in his hand in a very real sense. So this is the substance of this blessing that we have in Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice the source. It says that it is according to the mercy of God. We've seen this according to before. It's the word kato in the Greek. It means down, literally. So it's speaking of the idea of domination. Dominated by his abundant or his ample mercy. Now the word mercy, elios in the Greek, is a tremendous word. This is a word that you ought to write somewhere on the flyleaf of your memory or your Bible or something else, because this word has two parts to it. First of all, it assumes that the recipient has a need. Secondly, it assumes that there are resources adequate to meet that need. Every time you see this word used, this word elios, translated mercy, you know that God is assuming you have a need, and assuming as well that he has the resources that are capable of meeting that need. Do you see? You've got much need. And here's the balance scale. Much mercy. You've got a little need, little mercy. That's why the Apostle Paul says, look, I was the worst sinner that ever lived. I was the worst sinner that ever lived. No one could be worse than the Apostle Paul, by his estimation. He said, I was the worst, and God saved me, as an illustration of the fact that he can save anybody. If there's hope for Paul, there's hope for you. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever and you say, I'm too bad, I'm sorry, you're wrong, you're not bad enough. The Apostle Paul was worse. God's got mercy. Mercy that is able to give you everything that you need for salvation. But you see, beloved, here you are. You're a believer now. You've received Christ as Savior. You can't afford to be down in the doldrums. You can't afford to be down in the dumps, because God has given his much mercy. He has given that which is adequate to your need. And then notice, thirdly, it's surety. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It says here that it is from the dead. There are two important Greek words for from. The word apo, which is from the edge of, and then the word ek, which is out from within, out from the midst. And it was Christ's resurrection that was out from the midst. By is introducing an instrumental clause. It was through the instrumentality of the resurrection that we have this hope. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that which establishes forever the promises of the future. You just understand this? When Christ came here to this earth, he forever established all of the promises of the past concerning his coming. He fulfilled them. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he once and for all established all of the promises of the future. God had promised that he would rise from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead as a down payment to you in regard to all the future promises concerning the resurrection of the dead, concerning heaven, concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, concerning the millennial reign, concerning all of these things. His resurrection was a deposit on our hope. A down payment that said there's more to come. And everything that God says will come to pass. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. Notice what it says here. If in this life only we have hope, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ rose from the dead as a down payment on your hope. You remember that Peter was among those who had his hope shattered at the cross. He had seen Christ as the one that he thought would bring peace and victory and life. And here Jesus Christ died a helpless man upon that cross. And when the disciples were walking along the Emmaus Road, they made reference to this. We thought that this was the one that would bring new hope to Israel. We thought that this man would be the one. Oh, beloved, the thing that they didn't recognize was, but now is Christ risen. The hopes may have been shattered at the cross, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, once and for all, everything was established as far as the future. And there's nothing, nothing that is brighter than the future of a believer today. As bright, if you please, as one said, as the promises of God. Centuries ago, the coastal region of the southern tip of Africa was known as the Cape of Storms. It was literally a graveyard for ships. There was never a ship that was known to have ever crossed by the Cape and returned. But there was one navigator, a man by the name of Bartholomew Diaz, who believed that he could do it. And when he accomplished the impossible and made a route through that treacherous Cape, the Cape was renamed and is called today the Cape of Good Hope. I challenge you with this fact today, that life for people before the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was a Cape of Storms. But Jesus Christ conquered the fearful waters of life and death by his death and resurrection. And today, life or death to the believer is no longer a cape of storms, but rather it's a cape of good hope, because we have confidence in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, dominated by his ample mercy, hath begotten us unto a living hope through the instrumentality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from out of the midst of the dead. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you again for the ample mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has given us victory. We thank you that we can have confidence today in him because of the fact that he fulfilled all of those things in the past and he projected into the future all of the promises of God, establishing them by his resurrection from the dead. And so we have hope today. We would thank you for that hope in Jesus Christ, and would pray that you would give us now a wonderful time in contemplating even yet what you're doing in our lives in these days, and we'll praise you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen.